Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Acts of the Apostles. We're turning to chapter 7, the Acts of the Apostles. Let's thank the ladies for ministering to us in song and by accompaniment on the piano. The old hymns can touch your heart. I never really can see any need for new ones. There's such a wealth of old ones. Now let's read some verses from this chapter 7 of the Acts of the Apostles. Let me just remind you of what's happening in this chapter. It's a lengthy chapter. We're not going to read it all. It records the defense made by Stephen before the highest ecclesiastical body in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. He's being challenged about what it is he is preaching and proclaiming, and Stephen, with great power and with great skill, sets out to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. In this 7th chapter, you have a classical example of how to argue from the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus is the one of whom all the prophets prophesy. Now his message is not welcome. It's not welcome. And it becomes clear that as he is preaching, his audience is becoming very restless. They begin, I think, to show their opposition to what he is saying. And as we come to the end of the chapter, there is, I think, almost a change in the style and in the tone of Stephen's address. And it could be that he was responding to this spirit of resistance that he recognized was rising amongst those to whom he was speaking. Whatever the cause, he suddenly breaks out in a very direct condemning of the attitude and the rebelliousness of those to whom he is speaking, beginning at the verse 51, and we're going to read from there to the end of the chapter. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading from His infallible Word. Would you please just bow with me in a word of prayer and let us ask for God's blessing and His help upon us as we seek to bring His message tonight. Dear Lord, we praise Thee today that we have a book which is the Word of God. We thank Thee for the wonders of the Bible. We praise Thee for the record that it contains, showing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And O God, I pray tonight that as we turn to Thy precious Word, that we might see the Lord Jesus. And that O God, as He is seen, hearts might be melted. Lord, man by nature will do that which this crowd did to Stephen. Man by nature has no desire to see or hear Jesus Christ. But, O God, I pray that Thou wilt work by Thy grace in hearts, causing men and women to see their sin, their need of Christ. May they welcome with gladness the news of salvation through His blood. We pray for a blessing upon Your own people, a strengthening of them, a guiding of them. Lord, we're looking for revival. We're looking, O God, for You to come and visit Your church. We pray that Thou would equip Thy church for this hour. O breath of God, come sweeping o'er us. Will You not come with power here this evening, as it has been in times of old, as You have walked amongst Your people in former days? Lord, do it again. We ask nothing other than that which has been asked and given on many former occasions. Lord, we ask tonight that for Thy name's sake and Your glory's sake, that You would come and visit Your church. You have said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You have said that You will never leave us nor forsake us. You have told us You change not. Lord, come, manifest these truths in our midst. Show, Lord, that these truths stand today. Oh God, I claim the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, I pray. Lord, I do ask Thee sincerely to hide me behind the cross. I fear, Lord. I fear my own heart. I fear my own thoughts. I fear, O God, the awful deceitfulness of the heart. O God, by Thy grace tonight, let there be a wonderful sense of Your presence here. Not just a sense of Your presence, Lord, the very power of Your presence here, working graciously in us. May we never be the same again. Lord, may we remember this night to the day we die, aye, and throughout eternity. May we remember it, Lord. May it be a glorious occasion for us. Oh, do it, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
and amen. I want to preach this evening, as the Lord will enable me, upon the subject of calling upon the name of the Lord. And I want to take as my text the verse 59 and 60 of this chapter 7 of the Acts of the Apostles. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It has ever been proved to be true that fire only purifies gold. It removes the dross. It acts beneficially upon that metal. And when the people of God are placed amidst the fires of opposition and persecution, I think that it is then that the gold of grace within their lives is seen at its purest. The sermon recorded here, given by Stephen, is an example of how in the midst of great trouble God can give overcoming power to his people. It's a remarkable sermon, if for no other reason, that it possibly is one of the longest, certainly in the New Testament anyway, one of the longest extracts that the Holy Ghost has recorded of a sermon preached by one of God's servants in the apostolic days. I'm sure that it's not all that Stephen said, but it gives us a great deal of what he said. And it gives us details of what he said that is not common in the New Testament. We read of Paul preaching, but rarely do we read of what it was he said, other than a very brief summary indeed. But God has been pleased to record for us the sermon of Stephen. Do read it. Read it carefully. Read it after you have, as it were, taken a seat in the gathering. Get the background. Read your way. I pray your way into the scene. And imagine the man of God in the midst of those angry faces standing up to preach. And preach with such unction. I'm glad to say that virtually all of the preaching I have ever done has been in the midst of a very sympathizing people. There may be one or two that comes to church to hear and to hear with no sympathy. Maybe they're there because of some social obligation, some family obligation. They may well wish themselves anywhere else, and they're resisting every word that the preacher utters. They don't want to hear it. And they will snatch at anything that will give them a distraction from what is being said. There may be some like that. But by and large, we have the great joy of preaching to those who wish to hear the Word of God. Stephen's audience was no such audience. To a man, I would say, they were opposed to what he was saying. Think of what he was saying. He was setting out to prove in the most powerful way, in the most compelling way. His arguments were so forceful that it left each one in that gathering no room to wriggle. They could not dismiss them. They could not fault the logic. And consequently, Stephen, as he spoke, backed them up against a wall until there was no retreat. And he showed them that what they had done but a short time before was a sin to crown all sins. They had rejected. They had crucified the one of whom all their forefathers, who in faith had looked forward to in joy, the one who was the Redeemer of God's people, the promised Messiah. He left them no room to wriggle out from under this dreadful indictment. But they did not submit to their guilt. They did not submit and acknowledge the crime that they had committed. But they rose up as a man, as one. And in wrath they rushed upon God's servant, eager to shut his mouth and stop these words of condemnation. And they rushed him out of the city. And they stoned him to death. Let me tell you this, my friend. You can shut up a preacher that he never speaks again. You can do unto him what was done unto Stephen, but you can't stop the accusations. The Holy Ghost tells us here, you know, that at the very time the mob was putting Stephen to death, God was getting ready to raise up an even greater Stephen. For he says in the verse 58, the witnesses, those who had formerly accused Stephen, the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Almost, it seems, from the very place of Stephen's death, God raised up another. You can't silence the gospel, you know. You can cut off a preacher. You can stop the witness. But God's work goes on. And one day, my friend, if you are not saved, you will have to face God on these matters. You can resist his servants and his messengers. You can overcome them and silence them. But there's a time when God will come to speak to you about this matter. You cannot silence God. Oh, foolish men. They who had stood at the cross, they who had been almost the initiators of the crucifixion of Christ, were hearing a message of salvation and mercy. But they cast it away as eagerly as they had cast away the Christ of the message. And thus twice damned their souls. Heed God's word tonight if you're not converted. Listen to his truth. Pray for grace to kneel before the Savior and crown Him as your King and as your Lord. We are reminded by our text and the scene that is presented in it that man has a spiritual as well as a physical dimension. Man is soul as well as body. Death will see the separation of the two. While the body will remain to crumble away to dust, the spirit departs at death. For the child of God, the spirit departs to be with Christ, which is far better. For the ungodly, the story is different. The truth is different. For the ungodly, it is a departure into hell's darkness, there to await the great day of God's judgment. Stephen shows us a believer dying. And the record affords every Christian here tonight great comfort. Great comfort about that experience which each one of us will pass through, with the exception of those who will be alive when Christ returns. Let's look then, please, at our text and consider what it has to say to us. First thing I want you to notice, it's a simple thought. I want you to note that Stephen was praying as he died. Or, to use the words of our text, he was calling upon God as he died. He was calling upon God as he died. This is truly the death of the righteous. Here's a righteous man dying. Here's a righteous man dying. You see, his last actions, his last act indeed, was totally in keeping with his profession as a believer. What is a Christian? Now, there are very many proper and succinct answers to that question. Let me give you one. A Christian is someone who has called on the name of the Lord. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is not someone who has said a prayer. There's a world, there's an eternity of difference between saying a prayer and calling on the name of the Lord. A Christian is someone who has called upon the name of the Lord. In this book, Acts chapter 2, verse 21, we read, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a wonderful gospel promise. And when a soul is regenerated, when it is quickened, when it is made alive by the Holy Ghost, it gives a birth cry. It gives a birth cry. Just like the infant when born. We're accustomed to associating birth, the birth of a child, with a cry. And so, when the soul is born again, there's a cry. That event is marked by a cry. A cry to God. A cry to God. A calling on Him. Calling for mercy. A cry of repentance, an expression of faith and hope in Jesus Christ and His atoning blood. Oh, what is said in that first cry that goes up from the quickened soul? Breaking of the silence that has existed between that soul and God since the birth of that individual. I can tell you the first time I cried on the Lord. I remember the evening. I remember the time. I remember where I was when, quickened by the Holy Ghost, I called upon the name of the Lord. That's what a Christian is. Have you ever called on the name of the Lord? I mean, have you directed your soul, your heart, your mind, your whole being, and have you called on God for mercy, for salvation, for pardon? Have you done so? Well, that's what a Christian is. But a Christian is not only someone who has called upon the name of the Lord. A Christian is someone who has continued to call on the name of the Lord. Now we get round to separating the goats from the sheep. The world is filled with those who profess to be Christians and they can remember a night or a morning or a noontide when they kneel down beside a minister or a Sunday school teacher or some other Christian worker and they prayed. And they've never prayed since. And they consider themselves to be Christians. No, my friend. If I might go back to the illustration of the child. Life is manifested when the baby cries. And it cries from that day forward. Indeed, from that night forward as well. The note might change. The cry might become a little bit more articulate as it grows up. But listen, we spend our lifetime crying about something. And when our tongue ceases, and our lips cease, and silence reigns, it's a sign that life has departed. The child of God is someone who has called upon the name of the Lord. Life has begun within their soul. They have been quickened by the Holy Ghost. They're regenerated. And the manifestation that this has truly happened is not only that they have prayed, but they continue to pray. They continue to pray. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, Paul puts the address on the letter. Very proper thing to do. Start off by putting the address on the letter, the one to whom you're writing. Well, here's the addressee here. Let's read verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes is our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul was a man of great accuracy when he was defining a Christian. And he liked to string, as it were, a number of terms together, lest anyone make a mistake as to what a Christian truly is. And here he defines a Christian as one who is sanctified in Christ Jesus, called with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what a Christian is. Someone who is called on the name of the Lord, cried out for mercy, and then has continued to cry, continued to call. It's become a way of life for that person. Are we talking about your Christianity tonight? Are we talking about your life tonight? Well, there are so many evidences of this. It has ever been the hallmark, you know, of the people of God. If you turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, you're going well back in time now when you come to Genesis chapter 4. Time when men are beginning to multiply upon the earth. And we read in the very last verse, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." It wasn't that they hadn't prayed up until that time, but they began to gather together to pray. There were sufficient numbers of them now to gather together to pray. There was a common bond that drew men who loved the God of heaven. A common bond that drew them together. And they met to pray. They met to pray. And here is a chief feature of their lives. They called upon the name of the Lord. That's a phrase you'll find in many places in the Scripture, and phrases similar to it that all mean the same. And it is, of course, important for us to note them. I hope that you note them. If you go over in chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles, I'll give you one more reference to this matter. And in chapter 9, Paul, as we have come to know him, or as he was then still known as Saul, is on his way to Damascus with authority to extend his campaign of persecution against believers in Jerusalem. Verse 14 says, "And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." Here is Ananias in conversation with the Lord, having been told by the Lord that he must go and meet with this man, Saul of Tarsus. Ananias, because of who he was most alarmed at the prospect. And as is often the case with us all, he thought just in case it had slipped the Lord's mind, you know, he thought he'd just better remind the Lord who this fellow Saul was. He says, you know, he's coming here with authority to bind all that call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon thy name. And here we have the definition again of what a Christian is. The chief mark of the people of God. Men and women, if you are a Christian tonight, I would ask you, is that the chief feature of your life? Is it that which, above all other activities, distinguishes you as a Christian? Remember this house. Do you know what they call it? You know what they call it? Oh, a house of worship. A house of singing. A house of preaching. No, the Bible says it's a house of prayer. A house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. A house of prayer. I tell you this, my friend, what is preaching for? Preaching is in order to engender, to encourage, to promote calling on the Lord. Preachers preach to Christians in order to encourage them to call on the Lord more, to get closer to Him. They preach the gospel to sinners, showing them their lost, helpless, undone condition, that they might call on the only one who can save them. Whatever happens in this house, when we take our hymn book and we sing, it is to promote our calling upon the Lord. When someone stands up to sing, if they're singing does not make you speak to the Lord, they'd be better sitting down and never getting up until they are in a spiritual state whereby their ministering in song promotes a calling on the Lord. Oh, what's a Christian? Someone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Someone who continues to call upon the name of the Lord. A Christian, furthermore, is someone who will end their days calling upon the name of the Lord. As did Stephen. He died in prayer. He died in prayer. The last words the world heard from Stephen was prayer. He was talking to the Lord. He was talking to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, we read of the dying of Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of the staff. That's how old Jacob died. Oh, men and women, those of you who are saved, who love the Lord, truly now, is it not your wish to so die? Is it not your wish to so die? Die talking to the Lord. Talking to the Lord. Stephen then called upon the Lord as he died. You know, many people think that it's an easy thing just to call on the Lord. Many people think that, indeed plan, that as soon as they see some evidence that death is approaching them, then they'll turn round and address God. They mistakenly think, of course, that you can, of your own volition, turn and seek God. You can't. You can't do that. You will only draw near to God when God draws near to you. You will only address God when God in grace by His Spirit enables you. I thought many a time as I have flown an aircraft, I have thought that a great spiritual truth has often been illustrated by the attitude of most people sitting as passengers there when that little ritual that takes place at the beginning of every flight, when the member of the cabin staff stand up with that little short belt and they show you how to put on the safety belt and how to unbuckle it, and then they go over and they drop down that old oxygen mask and they put it over their face and they tell you where the emergency doors are and how you put on your life jacket, and there's not a person listening. Not a person listening. Why? Well, first of all, it's not going to happen. And secondly, if it does happen, well, it's a straightforward matter. I remember all this easy enough and handle it. Anybody who has ever been in an emergency will tell you nobody thinks straight then. Nobody thinks straight then. They try to get into their oxygen mask. They try to put the life jacket over their face and breathe. And everything gets back to front. You can't think in an emergency, my friend. And let me tell you this, when death comes, you'll not call on the name of the Lord. You'll not do it of yourself. You'll not do it. I have been in hospital wards and talked to those who were gripped by pain that would eventually bring them down to death, and they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't talk, they couldn't listen, they couldn't talk because of the pain. Far from the pain promoting any thoughts of God and eternity, it stifled it. It made it impossible. Oh, my friend, don't you think that it's a simple matter that you can initiate a calling on God? This is a work of grace. If God draws near this evening, and if by His Spirit He strives with you this evening, then I call upon you in the name of the Lord that you obey the gospel and that you seek Christ. Second thing I want you to notice is that those who call upon the Lord become like Him. They become like Him. Stephen was a man, I told you, who died as he lived. He had become a Christian by calling on the name of the Lord. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who lived by praying. And now he's dying. And he's praying as he dies. And if you look at him, I tell you, you will see clearly illustrated that those who live to pray, those who live to call upon the name of the Lord, become like Him. They become like Him. That's how you become holy, Christian. That's what sanctification is all about. What a mystery this doctrine appears to be to most. What wrangling there has been over sanctification. What arguments there have been over sanctification. And yet, my dear friend, it is a very, if I might use the word, natural process. A very natural process. Because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall become more and more like Him. That's a truth that can be easily demonstrated from the Word of God. I tell you, it's a truth that can be supported from the relationships amongst men and women in the world. Let a young person be placed in the company of ungodly young ones, and they'll become like them, won't they? They'll pick up their language, they'll pick up their habits, they'll pick up their very appearance. Before meeting with such company, their face may have been marked by a calmness, may have been marked by an air and attitude of submissiveness to parental government and rule. But let them get amongst the ungodly, and their very looks will change. Their very looks will change. Sin will change their looks. The company they're in will change their looks, even as it has changed their conversation, changed their habits. Well, now, you keep company with the Lord Jesus. And you spend time in His presence. And you talk with Him. And you pick up His accent. You pick up His language. You'll begin to talk like Him. You'll begin to look like Him. You'll begin to act like Him. Has it not been demonstrated with Moses? When he spent that time on the mountain with the Lord, did he not come down reflecting something of the glory of the Lord? And here it is in Stephen, a man who had lived to call upon the name of the Lord. I don't know how long Stephen was saved. I dare say he couldn't have been that long saved. But he had kept company with the Lord Jesus spiritually. He had been before Him in prayer. And it showed. It showed first and foremost in his life. Why did they pick on Stephen? Why did they pick on Stephen? I'll tell you why. Because he reminded them of someone. Someone they had crucified a short while before. Someone with whom they had got angry. The same anger as now they're showing towards Stephen. That's why they picked on Stephen. If you look at chapter 6 of Acts, chapter 6 tells us in one verse something of the ministry of this man Stephen. In the verse 8 of chapter 6, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. That's just like the Lord Jesus, you know. At the beginning of His ministry, we read in Matthew chapter 4 and the verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, and His fame went throughout all Syria. Stephen was like the Lord. As you heard him speak, as you saw him work these wonderful miracles, who are you reminded of? Jesus Christ. And in his life, he reminded his enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what made them mad. That's what made them angry. But not only in his life, in his very attitude, his spirit, shall we say, his disposition, there was a likeness to the Lord Jesus. Is it not seen in the prayer that he prayed when as he's being stoned, he prays for the forgiveness of his persecutors. That's what he is praying here. Look at what he says. Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. Lay not this sin to their charge. Men and women, stop for one moment and think of what he has just said. Think of the grace. Think of the grace it took to kneel amidst the flying stones, to kneel in the company of those evil, wicked, angry, murderous men, and pray for them that God might forgive them. Oh, here is a likeness to Jesus Christ that we all should seek for. Here is a likeness to Jesus Christ that is most desirable. You know, you can never be a soul winner without at least something of this Spirit about you. You can't go out into a world that hates Christ and hates you because of its hatred of Christ and seek to win them for Christ unless you have something of this Spirit about you. Mind you, a lot of Christians have very little of it about them. I have heard it said time and time again, when the matter of going to visit an area with gospel literature to encourage people to come to meetings has been discussed, you will find many Christians say, well, now there's no good going to that house. The last time we were there, we got dogs abuse, and we're not going back there to hear that again. No good going near them. They'll not come anyway. Stroke them off the list. And soon the list is shortened even more as others are likened unto this household of opposition, and one by one the names are stroked off. Now that's not the Spirit that Stephen showed. Oh, for a baptism of a likeness to Jesus when it comes to dealing with those who are our enemies for his sake. Lay not this sin to their charge. Did you ever pray that as you turn from a home where you've just been cursed, where you've just been denounced, where you've just been mocked, where you've just been abused verbally? Did you ever turn on your heel and cry from your heart, Lord, don't lay it to their charge? Or did you not think bitter things? Did you not, in your mind, and maybe even said it to them, words of retort, angry words that find no echo in these words of Stephen or in the words of the Lord Jesus upon the cross? He says, Lord, lay it not to their charge. Lord, have mercy upon them. Lord, forgive them. I often like to remark upon the fact that when Christ died on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen echoes that prayer here. Neither of them said, I forgive them. That's the common thing today. That's the first question the ungodly reporter will put to someone who has suffered at the hands of a terrorist in our country. Have you anything to say? Have you any hard feelings? Do you forgive them? What difference does it make whether I forgive them or not? I haven't the power to forgive sins. It's obvious that Stephen did not hold against them what they had done. But he knew that in God's eyes they had sinned. And it was that matter he was praying about. And he prayed that they might be forgiven. I tell you, when you spend time at the throne of grace, then in your life you will begin to show a likeness to Jesus Christ. You will begin to show in your very spirit and attitude a likeness to Jesus Christ, and you'll die like the Savior died. You'll die with a blessing on your lips. That's how he died. Not a curse. Not a cursing of those who had taken his life. Think of his loved ones. Think of the church from which he had been taken. This man of great gifts. He was a great man. And he was taken away so quickly. His ministry was cut off so quickly. What grief there was in the church. What grief there was in his family. What an awful wound this was to the work of God. And yet he died with a blessing on his lips. Oh, I tell you, men and women, we become more and more like the Lord the more we spend time calling upon his name, the more we spend time at his throne. There is in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians a word I'd like to bring before you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Here is sanctification at work. In those last two verses of 2 Corinthians 3, you have sanctification explained. It is as I look into the mirror of God's Word, it is as I seek the face of the Lord, that I am changed. That I take on His likeness. I am changed from glory to glory to glory. I bear His likeness. As I pray. Do you pray, Christian? Does it show? That's one thing that cannot be hidden. A prayer life. A prayer life. The tree that was planted in Psalm 1 by the rivers of water, you couldn't see its roots drinking up the water, but you could see the sure evidence that it was doing it in its leaves that did not wither. Do you bear the likeness of Jesus Christ in your life? Do you drink often at the fountain that flows from His throne? May the Lord help us to be often in prayer. Let me conclude with one other thought. It is this. Those who live to call upon the Lord are very clear about where they're going when they die. You see how Stephen died? And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knew where he was going. He wasn't lying groveling on the ground saying, "Why is this happening to me? Why am I having all this trouble?" Why did he not say that? Because they who live to call upon the name of the Lord have a knowledge of his will, are acquainted with his purpose, and have that constant abiding assurance of his presence and power and blessing. Stephen not for one moment thought that this violence that he was suffering was an indication of the Lord's displeasure, but rather he saw it as a vehicle that was going to bring him to Christ. What confidence and comfort a believer enjoys at death if they have lived to pray. Not all Christians, you know, die in confidence. Not all Christians die with holy words upon their lips. Not all Christians die uttering words that indicate that their eyes, the eyes of their soul, are now opened and set upon eternal glories, and earth is fading away. No, not all Christians die like that, because not all Christians live like that. But those who live to pray, I believe, will have a triumphant deathbed. And they will have the comfort of God within their soul. So sweet. Did anyone ever have a more uncomfortable deathbed than Stephen? There wasn't one friend there. There wasn't a sympathizing hand that reached down and held his. There wasn't a tender embrace and the holding of his head as he breathed his last, not one. But even as he was dying, they were crowding round him, pounding his body with rocks, beating the last breath out of him, and yet he died in comfort and joy with a sense of the Lord with him. I tell you, if you live to pray, you'll die in comfort. No matter what the circumstances of your death may be. No matter what the circumstances of your death may be. May I point out to you, men and women, there is no such thing as purgatory. No such thing as purgatory. Stephen says, "Receive my spirit, Lord." That's where his soul was going. Going to be with the Lord. It wasn't going to go into some middle place there to abide a certain time of purging before reaching heaven. No, there is no such thing as purgatory. I remember when I was in jail in 1966, there was a young man there in jail, they called him Joe McCann. He was an IRA man. And we were put to work with others in the same workshop in prison. And I used to get into conversation with Joe. He was an intelligent lad. And Joe was a Roman Catholic. A very devout Roman Catholic. He thought he knew the Bible. What he in fact did know was what he had been told by his priest about the Bible. Consequently, he was most fervent in his adherence to the doctrine of purgatory. And I used to talk to him about this. Now, the last thing you can start in jail is a stand-up shouting match. You can't do that in jail. They might punish you and send you to jail if you did it. No, you had to conduct these things as quietly as you could. And anyway, I didn't want to ruin the opportunity of talking with them. So I used to avoid being too adamant about the whole thing and sort of just expressed a little doubt about whether or not he was right. I used to say, "Do you really think that's right, Joe?" You think the Bible says there's a purgatory? No, I've read the Bible, Joel. I can't remember ever reading about it. Oh, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. You think so? It's in the Bible. Tell you what, Joe, next time you go to see your priest, ask him where. Ask him where. Because I want to know. So off Joe went, convinced he was going to get the place and show this Free Presbyterian a thing or two. When Joe came back from confession, he didn't come near me. And the next day, he didn't come near me. Nor the next day. And until I was able, at the end of the day, when taking off our overalls and hanging them up, I was able to corner him. And I was able to whisper to him, "He told you to stay away from me, didn't he, Joe?" And he was as mad as a hatter. There's no purgatory, men and women. There's no purgatory. When death comes, we will go to be with Christ, or we will go to hell. It's as simple as that. It's as plain as that. There's no purgatory. And let me just point out one happy thought. Before he died, Stephen was permitted to see heaven opened. And what did he see? Verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Normally we read of Christ sitting, having finished the work of redemption. He has ascended to his Father's right hand and sat down. But here Stephen sees him standing. Standing to welcome him. Standing to welcome him. It's unlikely I'll ever get an invitation to Buckingham Palace to meet the Queen. She doesn't know what she misses, but it's not likely I'll ever get an invitation. But should I get an invitation, she'll not stand to receive me. Rather, it will be me who will have to stand and bow. But here is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and he stands to receive his people. Dear Christian, what an honor is yours to be a child of God. What an honor is yours. The God of heaven will stand to receive you into his kingdom. We who were worms of the dust, creatures of darkness, children of damnation, have thus been changed and made sons and daughters of the King, welcomed by deity standing to receive us. What heights! What heights! I think of a verse in the book of Samuel that comes to my mind. And it pictures for us precisely what I'm speaking of. It's the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." That's where you're going, Christian. That's where you're going. It's your privilege in spirit to visit that throne day by day and talk with the Lord. Talk with the Lord. That's where you're going, the throne of glory. Oh, why not have a look at it? A constant look at it. in this, your pilgrimage. You're not saved tonight. You have no lot nor part in this. Heaven you will never see unless you repent and believe the gospel. And I command you tonight to repent and believe the gospel. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that salvation is of the Lord. We praise Thee, O God, that Thou hast ordained that by the foolishness of preaching, sinners shall be converted. Lord, I would ask Thee this evening, bless Thy word to the conversion of sinners. Make men and women to feel their need. Make them, O God, to feel the emptiness of their souls. Make them to feel the wrath of God that abideth upon them. Make them to feel their lost condition. Make them to feel that their feet are teetering on the very edge of eternal hell. Make them to feel the fragility of life. They know not what a day will bring forth. Make them to feel their weakness. They have not strength in and of themselves to draw their next breath. O God, O God, speak with sinners to this end. Trouble them, Lord, in their complacency. Trouble them, O God, in their carelessness. O God, send forth Thy Spirit tonight and cause Thy word like an arrow to pierce their hearts. O God, speak this evening. Glorify Your name, Lord, in the conversion of the lost, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.